Holy Week. It's almost a forgotten week in our culture. And triumphal entry. Have any of you been confused about Palm Sunday at times? Like, what's it about, and how does this work into everything, and how crucial is it really? I've wondered that before, and so I did a little research. This is going to be more of a narrative today, a story, than a lesson. But we're going to talk about the significance of the triumphal entry. Excuse me. On this coming Saturday, we have a day of fasting and prayer. And this is on your own. But I have three things I would like for us to keep in mind as you fast and pray, as your health permits. We fast from dawn to dusk. One is this, that we fully acknowledge the gravity and magnificence of Christ's birth, his suffering, death on a cross, and his resurrection. So in your time of fasting and prayer, to fully acknowledge the gravity and magnificence of Christ's birth, suffering, death on a cross, and his resurrection. Secondly, that we will persevere in joy concerning our call and our duty to lovingly and boldly share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lovingly and boldly share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, that we will offer our praise to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in recognition of his glory, power, and mercy, and his sovereign will concerning all things. Three things that maybe we can keep in mind as a community, as a family, so that at least three things we're praying in unison. So I would just ask you to do that. This morning we are going to talk about a very special event that happened over 2,000 years ago. Now, back when this event took place, one might have been tempted to dismiss it altogether because it wasn't the type of event that shook the civilized world at its core. There were no armies seated upon horseback or drums drumming or war cries being shouted that would have alerted anyone that a world event was about to unfold. The fact that hundreds of thousands of Jews were gathering in Jerusalem was not even a concern because this was their annual Passover. And they celebrate it every year. As far as the Roman government was concerned, this was a thorn in their side because it was difficult to maintain control over so many tourists, and that's how they looked at them, hitting them all at the same time. And it was good for the local economy, and yet expensive for the government. However, by and large, there were never any real problems that needed to be dealt with. They were pretty well behaved. But this year was going to be very different. Because you see, unbeknownst to Caesar, and unbeknownst to King Herod and Pontius Pilate, and even to the Jewish people, there were indeed armies gathering around Jerusalem. It was just that they could not be seen by the human eye. They were gathering in the heavenlies, and they were receiving orders from their commanders. One of these armies was comprised of millions of spirit beings who had sworn allegiance to the most powerful creature in the universe. At one time, he had stood before the entire company of angels and orchestrated their praise for the one who had created all things and presented that praise to him. He was the most beautiful of God's creation as well. He enjoyed an all-access pass to the throne room of God. And his name was Lucifer. It says in the scripture that at some point, evil found a weakness in Lucifer and inhabited him. Suddenly, Lucifer was consumed with jealousy and hate and enmity toward God. Lucifer was no longer content to pass the praise of the angels on to God. He desired the praise for himself. Lucifer organized a rebellion and deceived one-third of the angels to follow him. The consequences of their decision was immediate. They were immediately separated from God. They began to hate God. They not only hated God, but they hated God's most beloved creation, Adam and Eve. God's solution to Lucifer's rebellion was announced in the first prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3:14 and 15, we read this: "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Now think about this for a moment. The creature that once took all of the praise of the angels had a very special place in the throne room of God, because as that praise would come in, he would orchestrate that praise and turn it over to God Almighty. He was the most beautiful of creatures. And as an act, with his act of evil, he went from that to being cursed above all the beasts of the field, crawling on his belly, and eating dust. Think of the contrast. In verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and the offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And as a result of this rebellion, he began to view Jesus as his most dangerous enemy. This was the prophecy that gave Satan his strategy on what he must do to usurp God's authority. Now, granted, he was deceiving himself, but it was the best hope that he had. He campaigned against God in heaven and built an army from one-third of the angels' angelic realm to wage war against all that God loved. But first he realized the Christ child must never be born. And he failed. So then the Christ child must not survive. And his most notable attempt at destroying God's son was in Bethlehem, approximately 2 years after he was born. King Herod's heart was very dark and evil. Satan orchestrated a military strike through Herod against every male child in Bethlehem under the age of two. Every male child in Bethlehem under the age of two was slaughtered. The two kingdoms were at war: the kingdom of darkness and evil led by Satan, and the kingdom of God. Throughout human history, we have seen the evidence of this war by way of great battles with millions of casualties as a result. From the battles chronicled in the Old Testament to modern-day genocidal death camps, we have seen the tragic result of Satan's ruthlessness and narcissism. He will do anything to thwart God's plan and lift himself above all others so that he might receive praise. Now let's switch scenes here. It is now 31 years after Herod extinguished the lives of all male children in Bethlehem under the age of two. The very child Satan was trying to execute in that atrocity is now seated on a colt of a donkey on Mount Olivet. From Mount Olivet, one can see the east gate of Jerusalem. There are a few fishermen, a tax collector, and some would say within their midst was a political zealot by the name of Simon. And they were walking beside him as they make their way down the winding path. Unbeknownst to the other apostles, Within this group of loyalists is a spy that has been influenced from the demonic realm. He has positioned himself as the treasurer of this group, and they're an outsiders group called the Disciples of Jesus. Satan thinks that Judas has deceived Christ into believing that he is one of his staunch supporters. Jesus was not deceived. The distance they will travel on that path is about 1 mile long. It is an uncomfortable and uneven journey. And as they descend from Mount Olivet, people begin to notice the 13 men making their way toward Jerusalem. And word begins to spread, and more people begin to appear. They recognize Jesus, and the excitement of the crowd begins to rise. They begin to point and walk toward them. More people come out of the city, and they too begin to walk toward this odd group of men. Now, this scene does not go unnoticed by Satan, nor are the heavens asleep as this scene begins to unfold. As a matter of fact, heaven has already been preparing for this very moment. The heavenly host, God's angel warriors, are assembled over Jerusalem, both kingdoms watching every step of that colt coming down from Olivet. Can you imagine? Millions of spiritual beings, and they're all focused on this little donkey. Let's read together the biblical account of this scene as it unfolds. And this is a scripture that's on the back of your program. Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." I find this to be amazing. In a world that existed for thousands of years and had endured wars and rumors of wars, and had accomplished great engineering feats such as mind-boggling temples and pyramids, and organized unimaginable military campaigns, and produced amazing philosophers and mathematicians, in a world such as this, that we would have recorded for us an account of 13 men descending from a hill on a donkey. The entire world was ignoring this, but for a small nation that gathered once a year to memorialize their release from their captivity in Egypt that happened 1,520 years previous. That's why they're there. 1,521 times Israel gathered in Jerusalem and celebrated the Passover. Nothing new. Why would all of the armies of heaven and all of the armies of hell, numbering in the millions, have converged upon this otherwise insignificant gathering of religious zealots And specifically, these 13 men, most significantly, this carpenter's son riding on a donkey. Now, we know why. Because we have the advantage of looking in the biblical rearview mirror. We know this to be Jesus Christ. We know what follows this event. We know what leads up to this event. We even know the end of history. They did not know any of this. They were still trying to connect the dots. Let's get back to the scriptures. Matthew 21. I'm going to just take a couple scriptures here. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now let's walk through some of the basic things that I think you probably already know concerning the triumphal entry. In the Old Testament, when a king rode into a city on a steed or a horse, this was a symbol of power and victory. A king on a horse was saying, "I came, I conquered, and I rule." If a king were to ride in on a donkey, it was symbolic of a king who was saying, "I am riding into your city in humility to usher in peace." This has a strong Old Testament connection, by the way, to a very important figure in Jewish history, King David. After announcing Solomon as his heir, he gave the instructions to go get Solomon, put him on a donkey, and bring him to me. 1 Kings 1:33. Secondly, the people from the city would lay their cloaks or palm branches down in the path for the donkey to demonstrate their submission to him and their respect of him. And finally, they would often sing psalms as the king passed by as an indication of their confidence that God had selected him. Jesus was capitalizing on these traditions to send the message that he was indeed their Messiah and King. They were praising him as a conquering king who would gain victory over Rome on their behalf, and Jesus was receiving their praise as not just King of Kings. Now think about this. The term King of Kings is he rules over all kings on the earth. But Jesus is more than that. He's not only King of Kings, he's King of all things. He's a ruler over all things, Lord over all things. And Jesus is telegraphing to all who can pay attention and who can grasp this. He's riding in on a donkey, sitting on the cloaks of the disciples. And as he enters in, they pour more and more cloaks over this donkey. And they put cloaks on the ground and they put palm branches on the ground. And they're singing, "Holy is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And they're saying, you know what? This might be something here. Matthew, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed him. They brought this donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." See, now they put two things together. He is the Son of David. So I wondered why were there so many people who began to praise him if they didn't understand what was happening. Why did they gather? Why did they look at this man coming down on a donkey and get excited? Well, ironically, the Bible has the answer to that. In John 12, verses 17 through 19, this is what we read. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. See, now we're back to not so spiritual. The reason this is significant is because it reinforces the fact that no one had connected the dots. No one had yet realized who Jesus truly was. So you see, there's a bit of a celebrity factor here. They had heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. They wanted to get a glimpse of this man. They probably wanted to touch this man. Have you ever been around someone famous? You know, weird things happen. You know, all of a sudden, you may see someone across a room or across the street, and in a small town or a large town, you're thinking, I think that's so-and-so. And you kind of look. And if they happen to walk closer, there's just a magnetism, is there not? And if you're in a room with people that are famous, I was in a room with B.J. Thomas once, and I couldn't bring myself to touch him, which he appreciated, by the way. But, you know, he was bigger than life, you know. And I'm thinking, man, I've heard this guy sing on the radio for years and years, and he's 4 feet from me. Well, I can't do a stinking thing about it. Just kind of want to go, hi, BJ. And he goes, like he's never had that happen before. There's some celebrity here. Why? Because he raised someone from the dead. And now they see this man descending from the Mount of Olives on a donkey. Now they say to themselves, this is making sense. I'm not sure anybody got to that point, but we'll pretend they did. This is the man who heals. This is a man who speaks and calms the sea. This is a man whose words bring people to tears and incite others to attack him. This is a man who has promised a future kingdom over which he will rule. Now everyone begins to join in the celebration and singing praises and are now willing to consider the thought that just maybe he might be the long-awaited Messiah. And most importantly, King. I will go so far as to say that some people put that together, but they misunderstood his office. And he is on his way to Jerusalem. Some of them are thinking, this could be what we have been waiting for. I wonder what Jesus was thinking as he made his way down the mountain on his way to Jerusalem. Well, once again, the Bible tells us. Luke 19:37 says this, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And here it comes. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, Pharisees, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That's what Jesus was thinking. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept. And he said, he's talking to Jerusalem, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The New Living Translation says it this way, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against you, walls, and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not accept your opportunity for salvation. Can I ask you this? Have you accepted your opportunity for salvation? You know, every time you hear the gospel, there's an opportunity for salvation. When you wake up in the middle of the night and you're thinking, this Jesus thing is driving me crazy, my friends are driving me crazy, and I'm afraid of it, I'm scared of it, I'm insecure in it, that's an opportunity for salvation. When you get up and breathe your first conscious breath, that's an opportunity for salvation. The crowd of admirers saw this processional as ushering in their freedom and power. Christ saw this processional as the ushering in of their captivity and for many their death and the destruction of Jerusalem, and he was grieving. And the armies of Satan and the armies of God were watching every step this donkey took, because this donkey was going to deliver the Son of God to the East Gate and beyond. 500 years prior to this event, a well-known prophet was speaking to his fellow Jews. The prophet Zechariah was among the 50,000 or so Jews who returned in the first wave of Hebrews released from Babylonian captivity. And that happened in 536 BC. He wrote about five centuries before the birth of Jesus. The prophet's main emphasis was to rekindle spiritual fervor in Israel's hearts after they had fallen into a state of listlessness. And this was his message. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Along with Zechariah was Daniel, who predicted to the day when Christ would return and enter into Jerusalem and declare himself to be king. That's Daniel 9:24 through 26. And can we guess what day it was that Jesus began to descend from the Mount of Olivet? It was the very day Daniel predicted hundreds of years before Jesus was born that he would do this. Are we beginning to understand why the armies of heaven and hell are gathered? It was because Jesus was about to fulfill yet another prophecy. Satan had already failed in his mission to keep Christ from ever being born. He had already failed in his mission as he attempted to execute Jesus in Bethlehem. He had repeatedly failed at preventing Christ from fulfilling a multitude of other prophecies. Every prophecy fulfilled by Jesus was one more step to the utter defeat of Satan. And since Satan was powerless to destroy the Son of God, his next best option was for Jesus to fail at his mission. In order for Christ to get to the cross, which was the plan all along, by the way, he had to fulfill every single prophecy. If Jesus failed to fulfill even one prophecy, the cross would not be possible. Do you think Satan's a little panicked right here? And so every step that little donkey took with Jesus upon his back was one more step towards Satan failing yet again to stop Christ from fulfilling his mission. And what was his mission? Well, partly to save us, but that wasn't his main mission. You know what his main mission was? To glorify his Father through his obedience to God's will. That was Christ's mission. See, if Christ's mission is to save humanity, he's failed. Right? That wasn't his mission. His mission was to be obedient to God for God's glory. How about your mission? What's our mission? To be obedient for the glory of God. And here's the thing that happens. When we become obedient for the glory of God, amazing things happen in the kingdom. We may never see them, but then it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter. for the masses, Jesus arriving in Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday was a reason for celebration. Everything seemed right for this Passover feast to be the beginning of a new day for Israel, a day of shedding the shackles of Rome and their law and being delivered from forced servitude to the Romans. The Passover was a celebration for God having freed them from slavery in Egypt over 1,500 years ago, and now he has sent them a king to free them from Rome. That's what they were celebrating. But for Jesus, the triumphal entry was a prelude to the cross. It was the beginning of untold suffering and humiliation. It was the event that started the countdown to thorns, nails, and a sword. Now, what happened once he entered Jerusalem? Verse 45 of Luke 19. And he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall not be a house. My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And this morning, this is where we must leave our story. Our story continues Thursday night as we share communion. I just want to encourage you from 7 to 8. It's worth your time. And I know some of you can't make it for reasons, but boy, family, it'd be great to celebrate this with you. And then, of course, Friday from 7 to 8, the story continues on. And we're all looking to Sunday, right? Because that's what this is truly about. If you are not yet certain that you are a believer in Christ, if you have confusion, you can know. Can I just encourage you that you do not have to stand, you do not have to understand everything? That's where faith comes in. We don't want to miss our moment of salvation, do we? So this is what being saved means. It means at some point, as best you can understand it, you have come to a place in your life when you finally realize this Jesus is real. Now, you may not understand it, and you certainly can't explain it, but somehow you just know. And if you've come to that point, and you said, "Yes, Jesus," you're saved. Many people come to that point, and they just say, "One more day. I'm not quite ready." Can I tell you, your flesh will never be ready. Never. But something inside of you is saying you must turn from the life you love in sin and just cry out to God, "Save me." Salvation. We have a wonderful God and a beautiful Savior.